over to Luke.
Recording in progress.
Chapter 24. And let me let a couple more people in here real quick. Oops, there we go. Got them in. And Lori, as in my Lori, you're keeping an eye on that, right? Okay, great. Yeah, thank you. Turn over to Luke 24. And we're going to pick back up at, in fact, go back to Luke 23, verse 50. Luke 23:50, it says this, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the woman also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how the body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." Let's unite our hearts in prayer as we get on with our study tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you once again that we can open your word and continue to look in our study this week at the details surrounding the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the, without question, the most important and most significant event in all of human history, and what will prove to be the most pivotal and significant event in all that you will ever do. And we ask, Father, that as we continue to look at this, and somewhat as kind of investigators, that we would approach this with a real clear perception, understanding of the details that are here and why they are here, so that we, as laborers together with you, when the opportunity is there, would be able to just lay the details out for someone to see, and then allow your word to bring them to a real clear understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ absolutely did rise from the dead bodily. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, what we began to look at a couple of weeks back is some details about the resurrection of Christ. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes it very clear that really all of Bible-believing Christianity stands or falls based upon whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead bodily, not just spiritually, but actually bodily. And so what we decided to do is to put on our detective caps. Does everybody have a detective cap? I forgot to grab mine. Put yours on, right? Okay? Your Inspector Clouseau or whoever it is, okay? And so what we're going to do is we're going to analyze the records, the details that are here, for the purpose of, as it were, presenting to the court our findings. And, of course, a conclusion. And we're looking at all the details that we find in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and then we will also get into some details in Paul's epistles. We haven't got there yet. But we're analyzing all this kind of like with a fine-tooth comb, as it were, to look at all the details and all the events that are happening for the purpose of allowing the evidence in the documents to bring us to a clear conclusion about, did he really and truly rise bodily from the dead after he clearly was dead? Okay, so not just kind of he was just kind of really sick, but he really died, and did he rise again bodily? And last time when we were together, I had given several different, I think 10 or 12 different kind of groupings of the way at least I was going to kind of group information together Let me just review some of these. You might have these in your notes. And the first two we looked at in some detail last time, but the first one was, okay, did he really die? Remember that? The first one, did he really die? The second one had, second grouping had to do with details about his burial. So what happened after he died and the burial? And we went through some of that. We didn't get through all of it. And the next group that I mentioned is some details about the stone. We didn't really mention much about that last time. And then the next grouping, okay, what about details about the guard, the watch? And then after that, another group would be some details in relationship to his disciples and different categories about that. And then another category would be, okay, what about these reports early on the first day of the week, reports that some are saying that they found the tomb empty, the body gone, and that they say they actually saw the Lord. And therefore, a completely separate category is going to be the empty tomb and things related to the empty tomb. Another category was going to be the category about the post-resurrection appearances. All these people that say they saw him and their testimonies, were they credible? And then another category is going to be the change in the emotional and psyche state of the disciples, the impact it had on them. You could actually add another whole category there, and it would be kind of a follow-up to that one. And that is going to be the impact it had on the time and the people and the place, the culture, Jerusalem, things like that. So the impact beyond simply the disciples. Okay? So I trust you maybe have some notes from last time. What I'm going to do is I'm going to add one additional one. But not to the end. I want to add it right after the second one. There was about the burial. And I want us to have a separate category about the body itself. The dead body. Okay? Prior to, you know, what did they do with the dead body? We're going to talk in detail about that tonight. Okay, and then also, just before we get going in the study, I forgot to mention that you should have received a second email from me tonight. George and Lucia had put together a side-by-side record, if I can say it that way. In fact, where's George and Lucia? Where'd they go? Hold on, let me toggle over here. George and Lucia, do you want to unmute yourself and tell us what that is and what it does and how you found it?
Okay.
Well, I found it, Pastor, at the Blue Letter Bible website. But what they had there were just verses. So they had the verses. But so what I did is so that I can read, we can read it all together, I just made, I guess, a Word document with five columns, and I just put, you know, the column, let's say, on the resurrection from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's all I did. I just cut and paste. And I just followed the layout, the outline that I found at the Blue Letter Bible. So it was just cut and paste. So it's just easy to read and see the differences and similarities.
Excellent. Yeah. Did y'all find that on that second email? Yeah, and that's a great help because literally, like she said, you can just lay it out on your desk. And as an investigator, you get to look at the details, the things that are similar, the things that are different. And you can take notes that way. Sometimes Matthew will say something a certain way, and then Mark will give you other details about similar thing and so forth. So that's why, as the investigator, that's the idea. You certainly can do that in your Bible, but then you have to flip back and forth between the pages, which that's great too, by the way. All right. But so thank you for doing that, George and Lucia. Appreciate that. Okay. Okay. So what I was mentioning last time, what we did is we looked at the records, the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the details there, and the question was, okay, did he really die? Actually, dead, okay, not kind of dead, but dead all the way dead, okay? And it seems pretty conclusive that all the evidence, it's all very consistent. No inconsistencies in the details. Yeah, he definitely died. Even his enemies believed he was dead. That's pretty significant. You'll recall, just real quickly, if you want to look at that one, go to Matthew. Go over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 at verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, notice, while he was yet alive. So they believed he was dead. Pilate believed he was dead based upon the word from the chief military guard there, the centurion, remember that? And so there's no doubt that he actually really was dead. All the evidence points that that's the case. Then what we did is, okay, well now what'd they do with the body? And specifically, if they placed him in a tomb that everybody knew who the owner of the tomb was, it was a known location, it was a brand new tomb, no one had been laid in the tomb before, and the idea of being a brand new tomb and everything, it wasn't all messed up and everything. You know, you hadn't had a bunch of people living in the thing for a year, okay, leaving dirty laundry all over the place. It was new and fresh, all right? And in the same, if you're still in Matthew 27, verse 63, saying, Sirs, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch. So they knew where it was. That's the point. It was a known, identifiable location. There was no doubt as to where the tomb was. Now, why this would matter is when thinking as an investigator, okay, because we're going to get to the point where the tomb's empty. So as an investigator, you have to investigate, well, all possible reasons of a tomb empty. One of the tomb being empty, one of the possibilities was, well, they went to the wrong tomb to try to find the body. You have to put that question on the table and investigate it. Was that a possible explanation as to why there was no body in the tomb? Did they go to the wrong tomb? Yeah, so the fact that you have all these witnesses that the tomb was, it was a known location, even the guard knew where the tomb was, even the Pharisees knew where the tomb was. So it was a known location. And we talked in great detail about that one last time. When you look over, okay, so right after this one, we were going to talk about the stone, which we might still get to it. We probably will. But what I want to do is I want to insert another category right here. And that is specifically the category about his body. His body. In this case, his dead body. All right? Because, again, we there's a lot of things that we need to investigate about this. About the body. There's no question all the evidence points to yes, he's actually dead. And we looked at that last time. So what I want to look at is, let's look at the details that the record gives us about what they did with the body. So they're taking it off the cross, right? If you'll look, for example, since we're here in Matthew 27, we'll start here. Look at Matthew 27. We're going to start at verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Now that's a point you want to make note of in your investigative journal. What did he do with the body? He wrapped it in clean linen cloth. And then, of course, verse 60, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. So they clearly knew where it was. The thing in your notes, what you want to, as the investigator, okay, what did he do with the body? He didn't simply take it off the cross. Remember, the body at this point had been, while he was yet alive, he had been physically beaten and bloodied and bruised and whipped. His flesh, his tendons, his muscles probably hanging off and everything. So it's, the body's in awful shape. By this point, all the blood is drained out of it. He's dehydrated. He probably just looks like skin and bones, literally. You can probably see the bones. And so what he does with the body, he does not simply take the body as it was from the cross right into the tomb. He wraps it up with a clean linen cloth. Now, you're going to make a note of that. That may or may not come into play later on. At this point in your investigation, you don't necessarily know. All you're doing is you're taking notes of details. Look with me over to Mark 15. It's going to be a similar type of information. Go to Mark 15. Look over to Mark 15. And then if you'll look here at verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And we talked about that last time, by the way, too. And calling in the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead any while. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So once again, and he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone upon the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. So you get some details here. It's interesting. Matthew describes the linen as clean, a clean linen cloth. Mark describes it here as bought fine linen and took him down. Okay? Turn with me now, if you would, over to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. And notice verse 53. I'll go to verse 52. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on, and the woman also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. Okay? Now, go to John. John's going to give us some information that we didn't get there in Matthew and Mark and Luke. about what Joseph and Nicodemus did. Look over to John chapter 19. Look over to John 19, verse 38 now. John 19:38. It says this. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus. Now, see, we're not told this in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It says, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. That would tie into to John chapter 3. Does everybody remember that? John chapter 3? Okay, so just kind of make a note of that. But verse 39, it says, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought, watch what he does. And watch what he had with him. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So, I mean, just this mixture weighs 100 pounds. It says, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Okay, we have a lot of details here, so we're going to slow down a moment for a little bit. Matthew and Mark and Luke, of course, convey to us that Joseph, when he took the body down, he wrapped it in a cloth. But this was not done necessarily hurriedly, but it kind of was. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Look at verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. Therefore laid they Jesus that... There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. So there was definitely some urgency to get him into the tomb before the start of the preparation, as it were. You see that there? So on the one hand, they didn't have any time to just be real slow and methodical about this. But on the other hand, it's clear from what it says in verse 40, it says, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. It's clear that both Joseph and Nicodemus truly did take great care in handling the Lord's dead body. They did not abuse it in any way at all. All the abuse had already been done. And by reading each of the accounts here, you see that Joseph and Nicodemus both really took time, took care as much time as much as they could to wound it in linen cloths with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So imagine, I think maybe in a way to think about this, and this is imagine winding up someone almost like in a mummy. Maybe y'all got the concept of a mummy, right? Where they're wrapped from head to toe. And so it's like they would have taken the body off of the cross physically. The cloth would be laying, and then they would lay the body down, and then they would take a layer of the spices on the cloth and on the body. And then they would wrap the body, and then another layer of the spices on the cloth, front and back all over, and then another wrap of the cloth, and then another layer of the spices and so forth, and do that however many times it took to completely wrap the body from head to toe. Isn't that amazing to think about? It's clear they're taking care to do this. And then what they do is, of course, they place the body in the tomb. Now, if we speculate someone about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, let's say that he was, say 6 feet tall. And let's say that he was 160 pounds. Okay, so maybe by the time they that they take him up the cross, he's probably lost a good maybe 20, 30 pounds, maybe more. But if he's down to, say, 130, 140 pounds, that is still, and certainly no pun intended here, but that's still dead weight. It's just dead weight. And so they got to carefully take that body off the cross, wrap it up, and then you add to that the 100 pounds of these spices. Now you've got 200-plus pounds that these two men have got to carry and gently and place it in the tomb. Isn't that interesting to think about that? Okay, now, as an investigator, why might all these things be important? Why do we... So at this point, we're just talking about the body, how they treated it, and what they did to it prior to putting it into the tomb. Why might these details matter in relationship to trying to determine, okay, did he actually rise bodily from the dead? And
It paints a picture.
Of what?
It paints a picture of how heavy he was, and people had to actually carry him. And it also paints a picture that he just couldn't have got up and walked away on his own. Because
Okay. Stay right there. Why not?
He was wrapped.
Okay, everybody see that? Now that's going to prove to be pretty huge. So Oscar, say that again. So go back and what did you just say?
He was wrapped, and if anybody's wrapped, your arms are pushed to your side. How are you going to get your arms through? And then you're pretty much kind of like in handcuffs.
Yeah, you are like a straitjacket.
Yeah, right. Like straight, pretty much. Yeah, straight. You can't. Anything you try to move left or right, if you do fall over, you're not getting up.
Okay. So as an investigator, those are the things that you're going to, kind of put in the back of your mind for questions to ask. Everybody got that? Anything else? Ken, go ahead. Your hands up there. Go ahead.
Like Oscar was saying, he was at least, let's say he wasn't dead. He was severely disabled.
And therefore?
From going through the cross, so he's definitely weakened. And then he's wrapped up in gauze and everything else. And then he's got 100 pounds of weight from the all the spices and herbs and everything on him. Yeah, he just couldn't have freed himself. And can I also make a mention of the stone?
Or do you want to... Yeah, if you can hold that, yes, please hold that thought. But I definitely want you to bring it up.
That is blood. You lose a lot of blood, and you don't have strength if you lose blood.
If you lose all that blood, you don't have any strength. What are your muscles going to use? I mean, what's Mike, you're up next.
Yeah, so that's another point. No blood. I mean, you don't have no blood flowing through your veins, and your blood carries oxygen to give you strength.
Yeah. Absolutely. Excellent. Very good. Mike, you're up next. And then, Willie, you'll be up. You got to unmute yourself.
Microphone.
Mike. Okay. In thinking in terms of the spices and ointments and stuff, I would suspect that has something to do with, the deterioration and the smells of the body decay.
Yes.
And that wasn't just going to happen at that time because the women were going to come back and treat the body again later or something like that at the next year, which would ensure there was going to be people around the clock that were going to have an eye on that body pretty much, without realizing that would just be proof or that the body didn't get stolen.
Yes. Yeah. See, the reason that all of these details are important, because one, they're the details of what actually happened, but because of all the questions as investigators that we have to ask. Such as, we're going to get to the place where, yeah, the tomb is empty. Okay, well, you've got 50 questions to ask about that. One of which, okay, well, assuming if they did go to the right tomb, well, what happened to the body? What's the condition of the grave site, everything? Now, we're not there yet. Okay? So we're still at the place of what they did with the body, how careful they were to do with the body what they did. Excellent. Thank you, Mike. Willie, you're up next.
It's just a bad time to bring up the fallacy of the Shroud of Turin.
It is, yeah. Oh, you know, go ahead and go ahead and just briefly talk about that, if you could, and then we'll move on.
Okay, I got a lot, but I'll keep it brief. You know, I'm thinking that with the moisture from the body, as well as the 100 pounds of spices, when that thing is wrapped tight, it should have been like a cast, you know, hardened and stuff like that. So that was my thinking, and then there's some other stuff, but I'll wait till later.
Okay, great, yeah. Neil typed something in the chat. Neil, could you go ahead and unmute yourself, and what did you type in the chat? And why does that matter? Where'd Neil go?
Oh, yeah, I was just basically saying that being wrapped like that, if he was, you know, if there was some kind of conspiracy that he was still alive, well, he wouldn't be able to breathe either, being wrapped up with all that stuff in there.
Everybody got that? Very good. Okay, so as an investigator, and this is going to relate to something that Mike Chiarte said just a moment ago, what was Joseph and Nicodemus' intention in wrapping the body in the spices? It does say after the manner of the burying of the Jews. Okay, but what's that all about?
The traditional burial.
But yes, that's true. But what's that all about?
To preserve the body and, as you said, to reduce the odor.
Yes. Okay, excellent. Very good. So that, as an investigator, that's going to be important, right? You're going to want to know that. Okay, so here's what they did with the body. Here was their thinking. We did not read this verse, but if you'll go back to Luke 23, we're going to kind of skip a little bit ahead, but I don't want to get too much into details about this yet because we're not there yet in our investigation. But as an investigator, you see all these things, so you're going to quickly jot notes down, right? So if you look at Luke 23, the very last verse after the woman's, in fact, look at verse 55. 23:55, it says, "And the woman also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and," what's this? "And," that is, "they returned to their houses," okay, "and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared." Okay, what's that all about? What's going on there?
Further preparation for the burial.
There you go. Exactly. So what Joseph and Nicodemus, in a lot of the evidence, you're the investigator, right? So Nicodemus and Joseph, what they did, what's that?
Hurriedly.
Exactly. They clearly were on somewhat of a time crunch. They were as careful and tender with the body as possible. They wrapped it in 100 pounds of spices and everything. And it's clear that the women intended to come back after all the holy days were over to do a more thorough, complete preparations for permanent burying.
Well, they're thinking, well, he was still there.
That's going to be important.
Because they're thinking he's still there. They have no idea he's not there.
You see that? That's going to be important. When we get down to the category about the disciples, that's going to include the women, their thinking, their mindset.
Yeah. They're
not up there yet. So for right now, as the detective, you're going to want to take note. Wow, that's interesting. So the women, they saw where he was placed. They knew the tomb. They saw physically how he was laid in the tomb. And they went home and they prepared spices and ointments. And as the investigator, you're going to say, okay, well, why did they do that? What was on their mind? What was their thinking? So just cut for now, you're just going to write those notes down, those questions down. We're not there yet to answer them, okay? Okay. So, but let's stay with the body here for another couple of moments here. So They clearly wrapped him. Over 3 days, what would have happened inside the tomb to the spices and ointments and therefore the cloth that he had been wrapped in?
They would have began to disintegrate.
Not disintegrate, because they were like a preservative, but what would have happened over the 3 days?
They'd harden up like cement.
That's right. They would begin to dry out.
And withdraw the moisture out of the body.
Yes, and so what is that going to do to the wrapping there for the cloth? It's going to tighten it up, right? That's going to make it more constrictive, as it were. I think Neil mentioned the idea of almost like a cast, almost. Not quite that, but...
And after 3 days, as we know, he stinketh.
Okay. And, well, and the purpose of the spicing is to cut way down on all that. But he's still... Okay. All right. Okay,
well,
so...
if they're going to return, they understood that if they're going to return, they don't want to walk in there and smell that, so they already had spices going, so when...
Yes. Yeah, they've got all these... So those are great things. You got to, as a detective, you're going to write all these things down. Okay, what's going on here? What are they expecting to find, et cetera, things like that. Okay, now, let's go back. Carla typed in kind of like a mummy. That's exactly right. Okay, so let's ask a different question about in relationship to the body. We saw what they did do to the body. But weren't there some others crucified right by him?
Yes.
Huh.
Yeah.
Now, we're not told anything about what they did to those bodies.
Mm-hmm. No, we're not.
But it was quite customary for someone who was a common criminal or prisoner or thief. What did they do with dead bodies of people that were common criminals and...
After the dogs were done with them, they'd throw them in a pit.
Understand? Okay. Everybody got that? And that's pretty graphic, but that's about what happened. Normally you would let the birds come and peck the eyeballs out, things like that. But in this case, we are told that because the preparation drew on, look over to John 19.
They would have left them all on the crosses other than Jesus, right?
No, that's what I'm going to say. Normally, yes.
But they were taking Jesus down because of the Sabbath time.
Yes, that's true. But yes, that's true. But notice John 19:31.
They didn't break his legs.
Yeah, John 19:31. In this case, we're talking about the dead bodies. Okay? Watch this, John 19:31. It says, the Jews therefore, John 19:31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies, plural, should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, and so on. See, normally they would just let the bodies stay on there and let the birds eat them, right? But in this case, because of the approach of their religious preparation day, isn't it interesting? They're still concerned about their religious preparation day after they've just been guilty of first-degree murder of their own Messiah.
Yeah.
I mean, that's religion for you, isn't it? You know? But at any rate, so what normally would happen to the bodies of common criminals is they would just let the birds come and peck the eyeballs out and eat them and everything, and then... take them down, let the dogs and whatever's left over, they throw them in a fire pit.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that called a shoal? Is that called shoal? Is there a name to that?
I have heard that that's the case. Yeah, that concept that it's a fire pit and so forth outside of the city. So as the investigator,
or the Gehenna,
it's clear that there's nothing about the other bodies. Why does that matter? It matters because no one cared about the other bodies. There's no indication that any relatives came and looked for them, anybody did anything special to those bodies. They took them off the cross and probably threw them in the fire pit. So the details here about what they did with the body of Jesus, this is very unique. This is a massive exception. This is important in relationship to the whole thing you're investigating. By the way, it wasn't any of his 12 disciples, apostles, of course Judas had left by this point, but along with this point, it wasn't any of his 11 apostles that came and asked Pilate for the body. It was Joseph and Nicodemus who were disciples secretly. It wasn't even Mary, the mother of Jesus, that came and asked Pilate for the body. It wasn't Joseph, his half-father, Mary's husband, that asked for the body. Isn't that interesting?
Or his brother.
It wasn't his half-brother, his brothers, his two sisters. Wasn't any of them.
Well, you mentioned Lazarus was already gone. I think all the disciples themselves, I mean, they were in hiding when Jesus was at that trial, much less when
very
he was crucified.
So.
They were gone.
And when we get to the point about the disciples, which we should be able to get to it next time, then can you bring that point up? Because that's an important piece of the, as investigators, that we're putting together, okay? So they did not abuse the body. They did not abandon. When I say they, I mean Joseph and Nicodemus.
To your point, he was not an ordinary criminal.
That's right. Something's unusual about this one.
Yeah.
As an investigator, you're saying this doesn't follow the normal pattern of a criminal, a common criminal who is hanged on a tree in the Jewish religion. Remember, as an investigator, you're not taking sides for any religion. You're trying to be neutral, and you know that in the Jewish religion, if someone's hanged on a tree, they are cursed of God, and if they're cursed of God, you give them to the birds and the dogs.
He was not a typical black.
And they didn't do that to this body.
Yeah.
And they didn't break his legs.
That's right, and they did not break his legs at all.
Because he was already dead, and they pierced him in the side, so that was, again, more proof that he was actually dead.
Yes, yes. Yeah, so there's something real unique about this that they
it also lined up with the Old Testament prophecy about what would happen to him.
Very much so. Yeah.
And the fact where it said, go ahead.
Ken, go ahead.
The fact where it said when he was pierced that blood and water came out, medically, I guess, indicates that either the lung or the heart cavity was pierced.
Yes.
So
and probably both.
He would have. Yeah, not survived.
Very much so. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Now, as an investigator, and we didn't have this as one of our categories, but this really does need to be a category. As an investigator, you're going to need to ask questions about, well, what were their customs? What were their beliefs? What was this thing about someone who was going to come and die and rise again anyway? Is this all superstition? Was there evidence? That kind of thing. So those would be some questions you would add to your notebook as you're building the case, as it were. But we're not there yet in terms of trying to methodically kind of work through this. Okay? All right. So anything else, before I move on to the guards now, anything else stand out about the dead body? Don't go off somewhere else right now. Let's stay on the dead body.
The idea that
as investigators to kind of take note of.
The dead body was picked up by a disciple secretly. This disciple did it in secret. He was a disciple, but he feared the religion. But he took that religion and had to do it at night. He picked up this body. And I'm just like thinking, okay, for Joseph of Arimathea, didn't pick up this body by himself? Did he have help?
Yeah.
I mean, he's heavy. You know, once the body's dead, it's not light. I'm just thinking, did Nicodemus also help him? Because he says in chapter 29, and there also came Nicodemus, which at the first came to be. Maybe they both helped. One got the legs.
Yes. No doubt they probably would both have had to do it. So there would be their testimonies are going to be critical.
Critical, because they would have said, he's not moving, he's dead. Or because there would have been eyewitness views of him dead. And
absolutely.
They would be on the witness stand, yeah, we picked him up.
Well, they had the dead body plus 100 pounds of incense and embalming stuff. And I thought the same thing when it's in Matthew, the first account you'd read, where it said Joseph rolled the stone over the tomb. And I thought, well, how hard could it be to move that stone if one man could do it? But then in later verses in other Mark and Luke and John, it mentions that Joseph was, Nicodemus was there with him, and there were at least two other women there also.
Yes.
So probably
yes.
The four of them could have moved the stone, but not
absolutely
one
correct.
Person.
Yes. Let's, since Ken brought that up, let's take a couple of notes now about the stone, because this all is going to build a case for us, right? Look with me, for example, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 60. Matthew 27, verse 60. And what happens, so at verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Okay, so that's pretty clear. A couple of questions now, as investigator. What's the purpose of the stone?
It's like a seal.
Okay.
To keep out wild animals and anything else roaming around in the night.
Excellent, excellent. So both those points. One is like a seal.
Defenseless.
Okay, one is like a seal.
Yeah.
And two, now Ken, again, say what you said.
Well, just to for the security of the body within, and to make sure others didn't steal it.
There you go. See, the purpose of the stone is like it seals it. So it adds to the preservation. It adds to the ability of inside of the tomb to stay at a certain temperature.
And it adds dignity.
Yes, it does, for sure. It would prevent wild animals, for example, from getting in there.
And because it was a new tomb, this great stone, being it's so new, would have been easier to roll because it just got hewn out instead of something that's been sitting for a while. It begins to break pieces, and now it gets harder to roll over as time starts to wear out the edges. And
yes.
Now it's not as easy to roll as in the beginning. So that might be another thing,
yes.
The new tomb.
And okay. Theoretically, Jesus couldn't get out on his own if he did come back to life, right?
Yeah.
Yes, that's another point.
Right.
Is that if he did come back to life while in the tomb, then how's he going to get out?
Right.
Well, he's either going to have to roll it somehow out of the way by himself from the inside. But, of course, the way they built these things is you couldn't roll it away from the inside. It was hard enough to roll it away from the outside.
It would be impossible.
Everybody got that picture?
Yeah.
Now I want to go back for a moment to again the questions about why a stone. Why are we told in all the accounts here that there's a stone on the front of this thing? I want to go back to what Ken said about to keep wild animals out. Why would you want to do that? What would have attracted to possibly say wolves and foxes and
the
dead body?
Sure.
Okay. And so if you roll the stone there, you seal it all up and everything, if later on you could, as the investigator, you've got to ask the question, hey, the body's gone, what happened to the body? And a possible explanation that you have to consider if you're going to be a neutral party is, okay, did some wild animals come and take the body and rip it apart and then take it out bone by bone, piece by piece? Well, if they did, then what kind of evidence to support that idea would you expect to find around the stone and where the stone was?
Guards.
What's that?
Guards? Centurions?
You can find like prints of animal prints.
Right, animal prints.
Like bandage, herbs and spices trailing out the door.
Herbs and spices down the door. You'd expect to find, like, if they would have had to dig underneath the stone. They would have to burrow underneath.
It was hewn out of, the whole thing was rock.
You'd have to have some evidence that how did they get in around the stone.
Paw marks, scratches.
Paw marks, yeah. So as an investigator, you're asking all those questions. So that when you look at the site, when we get to the place where there's a tomb and there's no body in it, you got to notice what you do notice, and you have to notice what's not there. Does that kind of make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Not only that, we're going to jump ahead in time. Look over to Mark 16, and I'm almost out of time already. This seems like it happens often, right?
We're Starsky and Hutch.
There you go, Starsky and Hutch. There we go.
The wheels of justice grind slowly.
They really do, by the way. Yeah.
There you go, Ken.
Look, so watch this. We're going to find, and this is going to be back around the question about the stone. So Mark 16. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Now, here it is. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" What's their concern in relationship to the stone?
They think it's still there. They think it's still...
The size and weight.
They think it's still there, and then now, what did you say?
The size and weight of it. The
pure size and weight of it.
Yeah, they couldn't do it.
Okay, everybody see that there? So you get a lot of details about the stone, and as the investigator, you can see how you got to ask questions. Okay, the stone was put there. Okay, why did they likely put the stone there? And so what was... The evidence is it was pretty good size. And Ken, what you mentioned earlier, that it no doubt took Joseph and Nicodemus and maybe a couple of others here come and grunt and let's get this thing rolled in the way, okay? And that type of thing, all right?
In John, it mentions, and laid they the body in the tomb. So
yes.
They means there are a few. And as
yes.
I said, with carrying a dead body and 100 pounds of spices, that takes more than two people.
Yes, very much so. Yes, yeah, very good. Okay, now let's do this, and we're going to have to stop here for tonight. But so I'm going to leave us with this. Let's go back to Matthew 27.
One more quick point.
Go ahead, Ken.
If Joseph was rich enough to have that tomb, he also had house servants and stuff, and I'm sure they accompanied him too.
So. No doubt. Because when it talks about that it was hewn out for him, he probably didn't hold the jackhammer.
He was a rich man.
Yeah, okay.
John, I was wondering, what about the guards? Wouldn't they be interested in making sure that stone was there put in place?
Yes, and that's where we're going next. So
okay.
Look at Matthew 27. Crystal, that's exactly right.
It's me, Sylvia.
Okay, Sylvia, yes. It's exactly right. That's where we're going next. And that's what we're going to leave it for today. So look at Matthew 27. So excellent point, Sylvia. Watch this. So 62 now. It says, "Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Now, we're going to pick up right here next time, but this is going to tie directly into the question that Sylvia just posed, and that is, well, what about even the guards? What was their mandate? What's their mandate?
Keeping on that stone, don't let somebody roll that stone away.
And do what?
Guard. Like a rolling stone.
To keep them in, to keep the Lord in.
Hmm. Yes, make and sure that body doesn't disappear.
Yeah.
That's their mandate.
Right.
It's very clear here that their sole commission is you got to stay on duty, and you better be aware lest anyone tries to come and steal the body. In order for them to get the body, they got to get into the tomb, which means they have to roll the stone, which means they have to get through the guards and beat the guards and that kind of thing. So their mandate is you better keep an eye on that body.
They were Roman soldiers.
Exactly. That's an important point to remember. They were Roman soldiers.
And Pilate was there.
If they're killing machines.
Yeah.
Now notice a couple of statements in verse 66. Kim brought up a real interesting point last time. And that is, the Lord has been in the tomb now for the evening and almost the day, right? So what if someone got in there before the guard was set? They would have had to do what? They would have had to roll the stone back away, pull the body out, and put the stone back. And it would have left footprints, tracks, that kind of thing. It would have left evidence. Watch what it says at verse 66. Remember, these are Roman soldiers, trained professionals. So they went and made the sepulcher sure. There it is right there. They personally investigated, was the stone sealed? Is there any evidence that has been moved? The body is still in there, things like that. Everybody got that? And then they sealing the stone and setting a watch. So the evidence here in relationship to the watch, the guards, the evidence confirms that at least when they first got there, everything was as it should be. Nothing's been tampered with. Okay? So as the investigator, those are all going to be important pieces of your presentation. Okay? Isn't that amazing? Think about that. Okay. So just before we wrap up now, anything else as investigators, we primarily tonight focused, we kind of reemphasized, okay, he really and truly died. They really and truly took him off the cross, how careful they were with the body, what they did with the body, where they put the body. It was a known location. There were multiple eyewitnesses to these things, and then even the guards. So anything else that we want to add to our notes with regard to what we've looked at so far? We clearly have a lot more to look at, but, okay?
No, you can almost picture, if you go into the tomb where he laid rest, there had to have been something because you're talking about spices, they probably ran and dripped on the side and left marks on the wherever they laid him, like on this concrete or stone, because you know you're not going to have every piece just put right. There's going to be some runnings. There's going to be something left on the stone where they laid him, you know, because he's not moving at all. So some runs to the side. So there's going to be leftover things there that determine that, hey,
yes,
he was there.
His physical body in the cloth with the spices would clearly have left some kind of impression or marks.
He's bleeding.
And his blood on the slab where he was laid.
Yeah, even the spices have been run
yes.
Very much so. Because they're not always going to stay exactly where you put them, because we're talking like olive oil. It just runs. You know, so it would have that made an impression on the stone somehow.
Don Gorder has a comment.
Yes, Don, go ahead.
Yeah, I got my head. I just wanted to point out, in 65 it says Pilate was there, and he said, Ye have a watch. You know what your job is. Says, go your way, but make it as sure as you can. So it was really sealed.
Absolutely. That's an important piece of the information of the witnesses here, right?
Right.
Because Pilate was dealing with a potential king rival.
Very much so. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So he had every reason to make sure that that body stayed where it was.
Yeah.
That he was not raised from the dead, right?
Very John, good. I was just wondering when it said they were sealing the stone. So did they do something more than just have the stone there?
Yeah, they would. That's a great question. They would have put the official seal from Pilate, because he's the one that gave the authority for the guard to be used to watch the gravesite and everything. So when they go and seal it, they would have had some kind of method, whether it was a ribbon or whatever. I don't know exactly what it would have been, but official that would have represented Pilate's authority, the authority really out of Caesar.
Okay.
Yeah, and that's an important piece of the details as well.
So, John, other than like the crucifix and his broken legs, was there other prophecy in the Old Testament that had depictions of the crucifixion in his body and stuff?
Is that what now?
Other than like the mention of broken legs and being crucified in the Old Testament, you know, like in Psalms and stuff, were there other depictions of his crucifixion and death in his body and stuff back in the Old Testament that were fulfilled?
Yeah, there were definite depictions about, for example, his body was going to be marred, like ripped apart more than any man.
The crucifixion itself.
The crucifixion itself, yes, the details about it, Psalms 22.
It wasn't common to crucify. Would have prophesied that he'd be hung on a tree.
Well, and then also with regard to what the fact that they took such tender care to do with this with his body, compared to what who knows what they did with the other two bodies and so forth. Isaiah 53 prophesies that. They're clearly going to take his body, or they're going to treat it differently compared to him being a prisoner. It says that he's going to make his grave with the rich. Well, that's not what you do with a prisoner. So, yeah, prophesied things like that. Okay? Very good. Steve, go ahead. Yeah, and you'll have to unmute yourself.
Hi, John.
How are you?
I wrote a question on the chat. Did Christ ever reveal himself to Pilate afterwards? Did Pilate ever discover that he was walking and living after the resurrection?
That's a great question. There's no evidence in the scripture that happened. So when he clearly appears to the disciples, we're given lists of people that he appeared to, but there's no evidence that he ever went and appeared and spoke to Pilate at all.
I only ask because somebody brought up a very interesting point about Christ being a rival to power for Pilate, and I just wondered what Pilate's reaction was once he found out that all that Roman security didn't stop Christ from living once again.
Yes, yeah, very interesting, yeah. When we get to the place of looking at after the body's gone, and then the guards... They don't go to Pilate. They go to the high priests and work out this deal to save their neck, as it were. And they take hush money. Mm-hmm. And so there's some implication too that Pilate also likely wanted the thing to die down as quickly as possible. So it's really interesting along those lines. Okay, great question there. Don, go ahead.
I was just wondering about, you know, when these bodies of these saints that slept got resurrected, talks about it in Matthew 27:52, after Christ died, then there was this earthquake. And they said after Christ's resurrection, later on, some of these old saints resurrected and they go into Jerusalem. But I just didn't know what time frame that was, or if you knew, or if it's still to happen. Or...
Well, it's in verse 52 of Matthew 27, and it says, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So that tells you when it happened.
Right.
After his resurrection, yeah.
So after the third day, then, it was pretty not very long after that, it was right away.
Yeah.
He was resurrected. Okay. And then that's just something that was just part of what happened. God decided to do that.
Yeah, it was a foreshadow and a picture of their ultimate resurrection.
Okay.
Resurrection of the nation, yeah.
Thank you, John.
Very good. All right. Great comments, everybody. We'll pick up here next time. So we're going to take a few more minutes to look at the guards, their mindset, their duty, their report. We're going to look at the disciples prior to when they hear that the body's gone. And then depending on time, we'll then take a look at the reports of the women early on the day that supposedly the body's gone now. You kind of see how we're trying to do this systematically in somewhat of an order. Hopefully that kind of makes sense there. Ken, go ahead, your hands up there.
I was just going to say, and next Wednesday, Oscar and I will try and give everybody else a chance.
Okay, so that means everyone who doesn't really say much on these studies, you're up next week.
Bosky and Hutch will have to stay down.
This is what do they call
it? Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes.
Hold on, Oscar. Phil's got his hand up there. Go ahead, sir.
Also, Brent Greenwood had a question. You might want to ask him if you don't.
Okay,
So
we'll get to Phil and then we'll get to Brent.
I was just wondering, in Matthew 2, when the wise men show up with frankincense and myrrh, is that an indication that they understand of his upcoming death?
Very much so. Isn't that interesting? Wow. The myrrh.
Good
yeah.
Point.
The frankincense is like for a king. The myrrh is for a body. So, yeah, that's very interesting to think about that. What's that?
And the fact that the Gentiles...
Yes.
And a Jewish burial.
The Gentiles knew something about that. Yeah, those were Gentiles who had kind of a grasp of Scripture. Isn't that wonderful? Excellent point there, Phil. Let's see. Brent, did you have a question or a comment?
I was just going to make a comment about the spices and the embalming. It says there in Acts 2:27 that because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So I take it that there was no decomposition that ever set in.
Yes, very good. Yeah, everybody got that? That was Acts 2?
2:27. Yeah.
Verse 27.
Yeah.
Excellent, very good. Anyone else? Don, go ahead. Don Gorder?
Yeah, I was just wondering if you think there was any possible record that whatever the guard's report was, is there some way that that hasn't been dug up, or can it be proven or used?
Well, the only record that we have is the record in Scripture, the guard's report. That's the only record in existence that we have. Okay.
How about history?
Yeah, there's nothing in history other than when you look back over there at the account there, go back to Matthew 28. You can see that what they do at Matthew 28, verse 11, it says, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done, which is interesting. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. Classic buy-off, right?
Yeah.
And here it is. This saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So think about when Matthew wrote the record of Matthew. In order for him to make that statement that this is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, that statement right there had to be verifiable when this document was being spread around. They could have gone neighborhood by neighborhood, and if they would have found someone said, I mean, if everybody was said, I've never heard that, I've never heard that, I've never heard that, that would have completely discounted this document right at this very introduction into human history. You follow that point? When he's making the claim in this document right here, and that saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, that means when this document got published, when Matthew wrote this and began to spread it abroad, that statement could have been verified right on the spot. And if there weren't multiple witnesses that agreed to that statement right there, it would have completely destroyed this record right there and there in history on the spot. Okay? Let me give you a similar kind of a thing here. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul in 1 Corinthians writes details about the fact that Christ rose from the dead? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. It says, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. When Paul wrote this book, there were people alive. Everybody that got copies of this book, they could go check that out right there. Understand that? There were people that were alive. They could go, okay, is this a true statement? Did you see Jesus with your own eyeballs alive after he was dead? So I'm saying that there are statements like these in the various writings of the New Testament that could be verified in history at the time that these books were actually published and written and so forth.
Yeah, not so one. Five.
That makes sense how we're saying that. So that statement that Matthew mentions about that it was commonly reported, well, hey, just go see how common it was. If no one reported it, then you immediately could conclude that Matthew was wrong in everything. The fact that this book survived all that and spread tells you that verifies that claim. Okay?
I'm sorry, there's a lot of pressure on the Roman soldiers. If I'm not mistaken, this was a high holy day. And if the chronology is right, if they were stationed at the first day, no religious Jew would have been near that gravesite. So all of that stuff would have been on the Roman soldiers. And they would have had to explain how the body got out and so on and so forth.
Exactly. They would not have gone at night to steal the body. Exactly right. And that will be, as the investigator, those kinds of things are really important to present your case. What would the Jews that were honorable and religious and most of them were religious, I should say, and followed the customs and traditions, they would have not gone out that night. They would not have gone out for those couple of high holy days.
And it was 3 or 4 days before the women came back.
Yes, yes. Yeah, the third day would have come early the first day of the week. So after all the feast days are over with, okay? Another question in the chat. Let me just answer this really quick, and then we'll close in prayer. Everybody look for Matthew 27. Tanya posted this question in the chat. Matthew 27, verse 64. What does he mean by the error? The error. Look at Matthew 27, 64. So these are the priests and Pharisees saying to Pilate, command therefore that the sepulchre may be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. So the first error, they are saying, is Christ's claim he's going to rise from the dead. They're saying that's not going to happen. It's not true. He's not the Messiah. The last error would be if the disciples stole the body and said he actually rose from the dead. That would be also, it, again, because they didn't believe that, meaning the Pharisees didn't believe it was the Messiah. So that's what they mean by the last error. Their claim that he did rise from the dead when really and truly they just stole the body. Does that, Tanya, does that clarify that? Error in the sense they're calling it a lie. They're using error in the sense of they're saying it's, it would be something not true. So their concern is that the disciples were going to steal the body to spread the claim that he rose from the dead. So that's an error. It's wrong. It's not true. So they're saying the last verse is what they're saying. They're comparing it. They're saying their leader claimed he would rise from the dead. Well, that's not going to happen. So they got to come up with a story to say he rose from the dead. It is the idea.
Us letting his body get stolen would be worse than Christ lying about he was able to resurrect himself.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
And that's what I meant by the onus being on the Roman soldiers. Mm-hmm. Either way, they are accountable. They were there. If they allowed the Jews or anyone to come steal the body, that's on them. They have to give an account for that.
Big time. And that's why we asked the question with regard to the guard, what was their mandate? Their very mandate was to make sure that no one did steal the body. That was their mandate, you know. And we'll go into more detail next time about that.
They would have crucified them.
You know. Very good. All right, hey everybody, this is good. We're putting our detective caps on. Right? So
we might actually come to a decision.
We might come to a conclusion on this, right? You know, so very good. All right, let's close in word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight and to have made sure that in history the details were recorded. And the consistency that we see here from all different participants, those who were disciples, those who were enemies, those who had political reasons like the Pharisees and those who had state reasons like Pilate. And they all have their reasons and their purposes for what they do. And Father, so did you, and so do you. So Father, we thank you for the written record here of the fact that Jesus Christ did die, and he sure enough rose from the dead. And we thank you for that. In Christ's precious name, amen. Amen.